Let's again hear from God's Word, and we will hear from a few places in Scripture this morning, beginning in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. The second book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, chapter 33. And last week, we began a sermon series looking at what the Scriptures teach concerning God's grace. And we began our study last week by examining our desperate need for God's grace. That since the fall of mankind into sin, all of us, by nature, are children of wrath. We are alienated from God. We are under His wrath and curse. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We are in desperate need of God's grace, of His undeserved favor. And the glory of the gospel is that God is gracious and compassionate, and that His grace to sinners is shown in Jesus Christ. And this week, we now begin looking at the greatness and the comprehensiveness and the glory of God's grace. Just this note, if you didn't hear last week's sermon, you know, it would be posted on the website online. You could get a copy of a cassette from Craig. But just consider listening to that if you did miss last week's sermon, as that kind of sets up this whole series. But let's begin reading from the Word of God. Let's read from a few places in Scripture. Initially, from the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Again, please stand with me as we hear God's Word read. Exodus, chapter 33, I will begin in verse 17. God is here speaking to Moses. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please show me your glory." Then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Now to the New Testament, to the book of Romans. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans chapter 9. Beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "I tell the truth, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.' What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For God says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion.' So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth.' Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians 1. Again in verse 1, beginning at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And lastly, from 2 Thessalonians, continuing to move to the back of the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 13. Paul writes, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the undeserved favor shown to sinners. We thank You for Jesus Christ and the great demonstration of Your love in His death on the cross. Father, we ask that as we consider what Your Word says about Your grace this morning, that You would give us ears to hear, that You would give us hearts to hold it, and Father, that we would be all the more willing to praise and to glorify Your great name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, a couple of months ago, Time magazine had a cover story on the top 10 ideas that are changing the world right now. And I think what they really meant to say were the top 10 ideas that are changing the United States of America right now. But they gave a list of 10 ideas that are taking hold of people's hearts and minds and consequently are shaping the way that people live. On the list of their top 10 things were things like ecological intelligence. You know, the idea of being aware of the environmental impact of the decisions that we make and how that awareness of the environmental impact is affecting the way that people spend money, how they do business, and so forth. On the list was our culture's idea that the aging process can be resisted, whether through diet or exercise or meditation and surgery, and how that is affecting the way people live and act. On the list was the idea that Africa is increasingly being seen as a place to do business, and how that is shaping the economy in some aspects in our country. And on the list, number 3 on the list of Time's ideas, top 10 ideas that are changing the world right now, was the new Calvinism. The new Calvinism. And by new Calvinism, what they meant was the resurgence of Calvinism within the evangelical church. You know, as Huey Lewis saying, it's hip to be square. Calvinism is on the list. Let me give you just a little bit of church history at this point. The term Calvinism comes from the name of John Calvin, who I referred to earlier in the service. For a number of years in Western Europe, there was one church. There was one denomination, the Roman Catholic Church. But by the 1500s, there was an increased concern that the Roman Catholic Church had strayed from the teachings of Scripture at a number of significant points. And people began to want to see the church reformed. They wanted to see the church's practices and teachings return to a more scriptural basis. And so in 1517, a German priest named Martin Luther spearheaded an attempt at church reform. But the Roman Catholic Church was not interested in hearing these proposals for reform from this German priest. Luther held firm in his beliefs, and eventually he was excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther, though, continued his work to have a reformed church in accord with Scripture. And this movement to reform the church, now not working from inside the Roman Catholic Church, but outside of the church, spread beyond Germany and across Europe, and it led to the development and the rise of what we call today the Protestant Church. Called Protestant because they protested against certain Roman Catholic teachings and practices. And John Calvin was one of the reformers who lived in the 1500s. You know, if Martin Luther can be thought of as the initiator of the Reformation, Calvin can be thought of perhaps as the systematizer of the Reformation. He formulated the Protestant beliefs in an organized, systematized manner. And as Calvin studied the Scriptures, like Augustine before him, he saw God revealing in his word the severe spiritual depravity, the severe spiritual corruption of mankind because of sin, which we talked about last week. But he also saw the Scriptures revealing a very high view of the sovereignty of God. And kids, when I use the word sovereign, what I mean is control. That Scripture reveals that God is in control. And consequently, over time, people who understand that God reveals in the Scripture that because of sin, mankind is spiritually dead in sin, spiritually corrupt, totally depraved, and that God's sovereignty is unlimited, that it encompasses and includes the salvation of individuals, those Christians became known as Calvinists. And churches from this branch of the Reformation became known as Reformed churches. And in the early days of our country, this understanding of Scripture was the predominant way of thinking in Christian churches. But over the past 200 years, and I would say unfortunately, it has waned. But now, Time magazine says, Calvinism is back, complete with an utterly sovereign deity, sinful and puny humanity, and the combination's logical, and I would add biblical, consequence, predestination. The belief that before time's dawn, God decided whom He would save or not, unaffected by any subsequent human action or decision. And brothers and sisters, as we continue to consider what the Bible says, what God says about grace, this is where we are headed this morning, to the doctrine of election. That God, by an eternal and immutable decree, out of His mere love, for the praise of His glorious grace, has, in Christ, chosen some men to eternal life. That salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. That God's grace not only saves apart from works, it saves apart from choice. Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And brothers and sisters, I'm hoping that this truth is not just changing the way America thinks, but that it's changing us. That our hearts and minds, and consequently the way we think and act is being changed. And we need to recognize that as we consider the sovereignty of God's grace this morning, the point here is not merely that we would understand doctrine correctly. The point is that we would know God correctly and approach God correctly. And that we would come before Him in all humility, giving Him all glory and praise. That we would come before Him thankfully, offering ourselves as living sacrifices. That we would come before Him confidently, with the assurance that salvation is not based on our works, on our religious performance, but that it is rooted in God's eternal decree, in His gracious character, and that although at times we might be shaken, our faith might be shaken, our salvation is not shaken, because it is of God. Our theme this morning, last week was the necessity of grace. This morning is God is sovereignly gracious. God is sovereignly gracious. As God proclaims, and when Moses asks God, let me see your glory. This is what God says first. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Three things this morning. As we think about God being sovereignly gracious, one, we have to have a right view of man. Two, a right view of God. And thirdly, a right view of the doctrine. First of all, a biblical view of man. And again, in effect, this is coming to grips with. It's affirming the truths of last week's sermon. That God created mankind, created our first parents, Adam and Eve, very good. But that mankind fell from that position when he rebelled against God, when he sinned against Him. And that Adam's disobedience, that Adam's fall into sin, was not just bad news for Adam, but it was bad news for all of us. Because God had appointed Adam as a representative for all of humanity who followed. And consequently, all of mankind fell in Adam's sin. That by nature, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2, all mankind is spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. That man, by his fall into an estate of sin, has completely lost all ability to choose any spiritual good that accompanies salvation. Again, Paul in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. This is why Jesus will say in John 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. To be understood rightly, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of election has to be seen. It has to be seen against the backdrop of the heinous, totally corrupt, totally depraved, spiritually dead condition of man. It has to be seen against the backdrop and the reality of sin. We have to have a biblical view of man, created good, but fallen into sin, spiritually dead. And then secondly, we have to have a biblical view of God. Starts with this. That God is holy. He is the holy, holy, holy God. And as such, God hates sin. Sin is rebellion. Sin is perversion against God's holy, righteous standard. And just as at times, we can hate sin. We can be repulsed by sin. God hates sin with a perfect hatred. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And that God in His holiness is a just judge. And what does a just judge, what does a good judge do? A just judge acquits the innocent and condemns the guilty. And God's justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. we recognize that God would have been perfectly just. God would have been perfectly within His right to have left us all in sin, to pronounce us all condemned for it. God is holy. But God is also gracious. The Psalms who tell us that God is angry with the wicked every day also proclaim that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That God in His grace does not leave all mankind to perish in their fallen estate of sin and misery. But that God provides, He offers life and salvation to sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is gracious. God is just. He is holy. He is gracious. And He is also sovereign. He is in control. That our God is the supreme Lord. Psalm 115, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And that God, the supreme Lord, rules over all. That His sovereignty, His rule, His control encompasses all things. God told Job that He commands the morning. The sun comes up at His command. God told Job that He says to the sea, this far you may come, but no farther. And here is where your proud waves stop. Jesus said that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Paul preaches in Acts 17, from one man God made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and God determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. His sovereignty, His rule encompasses all things, and that sovereignty encompasses and rules over salvation itself. That God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and compassion on whom He will have compassion. You know, just to spell this out in a little fuller detail. You know, to quote our confession of faith, that those of mankind on whom God has mercy, that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal, immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love. And the rest of mankind, those on whom God does not show mercy, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. You know, Scripture reveals that with regard to choice in the area of redemption, the choice always resides with God. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's what? Chosen people. God chose Abraham. From among Abraham's sons, God chose Isaac. In Isaac your seed shall be called. From among Isaac's sons, God chose Jacob over Esau while they were still in the womb. God chose Jacob's descendants, the Israelites, from among the nations of the world. Deuteronomy 7, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself. That's why the Israelites are called the chosen people. We get to the New Testament. The apostles tell us that God continues to choose now a people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue to be His own. We read from Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In the New Testament, the church, believers, are repeatedly referred to as God's elect. All of us who believe, all of us who believe, have to trace our salvation back beyond our decision, our commitment, our conversion to the gracious initiative of God. Scripture reveals that with regard to choice, the choice resides with God, and Scripture reveals that God's choice is unconditional. That it is not based on any conditions within us. You know, the Israelites were not chosen because of who they were, because of their great potential. God says to the Israelites, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you. We who believe were not chosen because of our works, because of our faith, because of our heritage, because of our race, because of our potential, because of our charming disposition. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, by undeserved favor, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even the faith we have is a gift from God. Our good works are not the basis, not the ground of God's election. They are the result of God's election. Paul writes to Timothy that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Before time began. Scripture reveals that God's choice is unconditional. It is not based on conditions within us. You know, and all of this then leads to the question that could arise, that Paul brings up in Romans 9. Is there then unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous? And Paul's answer, the Spirit's answer, in the strongest terms, is absolutely not. And brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we are talking at this point about God graciously saving heinous, rebellious, perverse sinners. You know, there is much made about the statement in Romans 9, and it goes back to Malachi 1, that God hated Esau. Did God really hate Esau? How could God hate Esau? Well, God rejects Esau because God hates sin. And Esau is a sinner. Commentator Ian Duguid says, if we minimize God's hatred of Esau, we minimize God's hatred of sin. God has no obligation to save Esau. God, in His just sovereignty, passed over Esau, and Esau is left to suffer the penalty, the punishment that his sin and rebellion deserve. The surprise of the text is not that God hated Esau, but that God loved Jacob. Because Jacob is equally a sinner. Jacob has done nothing. Jacob does nothing to merit God's favor, to merit God's love. Jacob demerits God's love. Jacob is the schemer. He's the deceiver. He's the hustler. He too deserves to be passed over and endure the wrath of God for his sin. But God loves Jacob. And the basis for God's love for Jacob does not reside in Jacob. It's in God's unconditional electing grace for the children, Paul writes, not being born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Brothers and sisters, the doctrine of election is not like asking a room full of third graders who would like ice cream. And I think sometimes the doctrine gets depicted like that. As if it's asking a room full of third graders if they want ice cream. What happens if you ask a room full of third graders? Would you like some ice cream? Yes! Yes! Who wants ice cream? Me! Me! I want ice cream! Pick me! And then God is depicted as this heartless, capricious God, you know, saying, okay, I'll take you, I'll take you. You put your hand down. You put your hand down. You put your hand down. I'll take you and you. Brothers and sisters, we are all spiritually dead sinners. We are not screaming, pick me, pick me. We stand opposed to God in our rebellion, worthy of His wrath and condemnation. The doctrine of election is more, I think, accurately depicted walking into a cemetery and asking, who wants ice cream? Anybody? Ice cream? I'm sorry, anybody? Nobody has their hand up because they're dead. And what God does is He reaches into the grave and makes people alive. You know, sometimes opponents of the doctrine of election, as it's been presented here this morning, and I'll just say this, you have to have some doctrine of election. It runs through Scripture. It's just a question, I think, among Christians of what that looks like exactly. But sometimes opponents of the doctrine of election, as presented here this morning, would accuse me of diminishing the grace of God. And here's the illustration that is sometimes used, and I have heard this illustration used. You know, opponents to the doctrine of election would say, you know, say to me, to those of us who would hold this, they'd say, well, what you're saying is that God is like the captain of a large ship sailing across the ocean. And as that boat goes across the ocean, He comes across this mass of people drowning in the ocean. And He has room in His boat, and He has the ability to save them all, but He only saves some of them. Okay, now if that happened, if the captain of a large boat came across the ocean, all of these people drowning, and he just saves a few of them and gets to shore, we would not think of that man as gracious. He probably would be thought of cruel and capricious. And I would respond by saying, no, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's the wrong illustration to define what we're talking about. The captain of the boat illustration has to go. Here is the more accurate illustration. Picture a good and gracious king walking into a prison cell filled with heinous criminals. All of them have committed heinous crimes against this king, against his authority, against his family. And as the king walks through the cell, all of them are unrepentant. All of them are unremorseful. Not a shred of remorse. You know, have you ever dealt with someone who's done something wrong and there's not a shred of remorse in them? Maybe at times you've seen something like that in your children. And it's scary. It's scary. Because there's no hint of remorse. There is not a shred of remorse in these prisoners. Their hatred for this king is cold. And the king walks through the prison and they spit on him. And they curse him. And they have to be restrained from attacking him. And as the king walks through the room, he chooses a number. A great number of them. and with no evidence of their repentance, their remorsefulness, or any of that sort of thing, he says, I'll pardon. I'll pardon these men. We would say that king is gracious. That what has been shown is undeserved favor. But then the king is reminded of their crimes and the penalty that their crimes deserve, and he's challenged. Is this a just thing to do? Can you just pardon these men? And the king says, I'll give my son to pay for their crimes with his life. And his son says, I'll do it willingly. We would say that's gracious. That's undeserved favor. That's undeserved goodness. And the king says, and then I will touch their hearts. And I will break their hearts. And I will give them new hearts. We would say that's gracious. That's a more accurate illustration. Is there any unrighteousness with God because He pardons and saves some and not all? Absolutely not. Because any grace shown to heinous, rebellious, perverse sinners deserving wrath is grace. We have to remember who we are, who God is dealing with. And brothers and sisters, there is no unrighteousness with God because He is God. You know, this is where Paul goes in Romans 9:15, for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. 9:17, for the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore He has mercy on whom He will, and on whom He will He hardens. Verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? From the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for glory? D. James Kennedy notes, the reason people are opposed to the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election is because they will have God be anything but God. He can be a cosmic psychiatrist, He can be a helpful shepherd, a leader, a teacher, anything at all but God. And we have to say God is in heaven and we are but on earth. That His ways are higher than our ways. We have to have a right biblical view of God. He is just, He is gracious, and He is sovereign. And then, brothers and sisters, lastly, we have to understand the doctrine rightly. You know, the question asks, how can God then hold us accountable? Romans 9:19, Paul says, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? And Paul's answer is, we have to be careful here. Verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to Him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? But brothers and sisters, we also have to recognize that God in His sovereignty has made us accountable creatures. I had an 8th grade history teacher who, in addition to teaching history, liked to spend quite a bit of time talking about politics and religion. And he loved John F. Kennedy, and he loved the Roman Catholic Church. And I can remember one day in class, he went around the class and he asked all of us where we went to church, what denomination we were a part of, and then he had a comment to make about our answers. He got to me, I said I was Presbyterian. He said, his comment was this, Presbyterian, you're either on the list or you're not. And he was on to the next thing. Well, no. Not quite that simplistic. Because we are accountable creatures. Nobody, hear me on this, nobody can say, oh, I just so badly want to be a Christian. Oh, I want to be a Christian. Oh, but I'm not elect, so what am I going to do? You can't say that. At the same time, nobody says, well, yeah, you know, I really don't want to be a Christian, but, you know, what can I do? I'm one of the elect, so here I am. And I come to church every Sunday. Oh, it's killing me, but, you know, what can I do? Nobody says those things. You can't say those things because it does not work like that. When God moves in a person's life, He changes their will so that they embrace freely what they had just as before freely rejected. You know, if you see your sin, if you are drawn to Christ, there is evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And the call is to cry out to God for mercy to save you. Read an account of a chaplain back in the days of the Puritans who, you know, had preached on this doctrine of election. And a young man came into his chapel afterwards and, you know, had some questions about how is it that I believe? How is it this? Some sort of those questions that challenge. The chaplain didn't look up immediately. Didn't answer immediately because he wasn't sure if this was just a challenge or if this was sincere questions. And he looks up and the man has tears in his eyes. He wants to be saved. And the response is then call on Jesus. Call on Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be saved. And acknowledge the grace of God that brought you to that point. Hear the word of God and repent and believe. You know, what about the lost, some will say. Sometimes the accusation is made that those who hold to the doctrine of election, Calvinists, you know, are accused of being soft on evangelism. You know, well, what's the point of evangelism? If you're either on the list or you're not. You know, and sadly, perhaps there's a measure of truth to that accusation that Reformed churches are soft on evangelism. But brothers and sisters, if that's the case, the problem is not with the doctrine. The problem is with us. Because God has chosen many. Count the stars in the sky some evening. Count the sand at the seashore. He's chosen many and they are to be pursued and we are to preach and pray and plug away and pray for unbelievers. Pray for them because it is God who changes their hearts. Brothers and sisters, we've got to make sure we don't become paper Calvinists at this point. You know, we affirm, oh yes, God changes the hearts. Well, if that's the case, then pray that God would change hearts. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Because faith comes by hearing. You know, all of us who believe, if I were to ask, how did the grace of God work in your lives? And most of you, I've asked that question. How were you saved? All of us in your testimony at some point would say, I heard the word of God. I heard the word of God. You know, Paul in Romans 9, who goes on here about it being God who has mercy, God who has compassion. It is not of Him who wills, or him who runs, but of God, goes in the very next chapter, in chapter 10, to say, how then shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings. The word has to be preached. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. The Apostle Paul, who I think believed in the doctrine of election as I presented it here this morning, said, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus for eternal glory. Paul had a heart to see people come to Christ. Augustine had a heart. Calvin had a heart. Whitfield had a heart. We are to preach and to pray and to plug away. And as we understand the doctrine correctly, I'll ask this question. What about you? What about you? Is there a willingness to humble yourself and bow before God? To say that all glory has to go to God. We have a tendency to want to say, I'm saved because I said yes to Christ. Scripture says you're saved because Christ said yes to you. That there's no place for saying, God is loving and great, but I chose. As we'll sing here in a minute, 'tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could never be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. We love because he first loved us. The finger has to come off the throne. The same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Brothers and sisters, there's no place for pride, for pretense. Not in your relationship with God. Only praise, only gratitude, only worship. And if there's to be no place for pride here, there's no place for pride in any area of life. What do you have that you have not been given? Paul asked the Corinthians. You know, I'm kind of on the other side of this. Brothers and sisters, there is an assurance that this truth brings. Your relationship with God is based solely on grace, not your works, not your performance. If you know Christ, you become confident that God will love you even if you missed your quiet time this morning. Even though you blew up at the kids again. That there is forgiveness. That you are free to pursue the righteousness that God desires out of love for God. In response to God. Not to secure God's love. There is comfort in dark times. And there are times when the questions come. Where is God? Has God abandoned me? What is God doing? But brothers and sisters, God who chose you before time when only He existed will not leave you victim to circumstance. Do you praise? Do you worship? You know, in Ephesians 1, when Paul brings up the doctrine of election, he doesn't bring it up to explain it. He brings it up to celebrate it, to praise God for it. It's one of the heavenly blessings in the spiritual places given to us in Christ. You know, Peter writes, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. If from all eternity you have been given a gift which you are completely undeserving, is there an appropriate response in your life to that? Is your worship God-centered worship? Does worship become, in effect, all about you getting something out of it? Or is your worship about worshiping and giving adoration to God? Brothers and sisters, do you pursue holiness? And hear this. Repeatedly, we are told that the end of election is not only God's glory, but our holiness. He chose us, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. We are His workmanship, created for good works. Believer, if you are a believer, you have not been chosen to argue with your brothers and sisters. That's not why God chose you. You have not been chosen to talk back to your parents. You've not been chosen to get all upset when you don't get your way, to nitpick at your spouse, to look at pornography on the computer, to spend your life being bitter. You have not been chosen for those things. You have been elected to holiness, to speak words that build up, to submit to authority, to serve others, to rejoice in the Lord, to sing His praises, to go the extra mile. You have been predestined to adoption as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ to Himself. Elect to be renewed in the image of Jesus Christ, to walk in love and humility. That's why Peter writes in 2 Peter 1 that growing in holiness is a means of making your calling and election sure. Because it's to that end that you've been called. Brothers and sisters, we have to have a right view of the doctrine. God is sovereignly gracious. A right view of man, created good but spiritually dead by nature and sins. A right view of God, that God is just, God is gracious, but He is also sovereign. And a right view of the doctrine. But if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have to be given over to Him. Our lives have to be directed toward Him. Our worship and praise, which is to be plentiful, directed to Him. That our lives are lives that pursue holiness. God is sovereignly gracious, amazingly sovereignly gracious. May our response to that be the appropriate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your sovereign grace. Father, we have no claim on Your goodness. We are worthy only of Your wrath and condemnation. We thank You that in Jesus Christ we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, included among those having been chosen in Him, predestined to be adopted as sons, to the glory of Your grace. Father, that You would help us to live faithfully as sons and daughters. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.